listening so well. This has been a great group to talk to. I have really enjoyed the messages, even though I've been sweating like a stuck pig up here every night. But you have been so attentive and so careful to listen to everything that's been said. I just have appreciated it. These other messages that we've had in the morning have been outstanding to me. I have deeply appreciated everything except that fabricated letter that showed up in the middle of it. But it has really been a great week for us. Brian has enjoyed being here as well, and we hope that we can come back sometime in the future. If this is still going on years from now, we would love to try to do that. Did you hear already that the cat story ended well? Did you get that news? Was that mentioned this morning? Well, let me just tell you that, you know, the cat that visited the meeting the other night, very religious cat on the altar. The cat went outside, and apparently there's an aunt here of a little niece who's about 10 years of age. They live about 15 minutes from here. She was there that night, and they live about 15 minutes away, and she lost a kitten with the same markings several months ago. And when she called the little cat by its what she thought would be its name, he or she came to the little girl, and they reunited, and there's the providence of God. How do you like that? Isn't that great? So she's got her cat back, apparently. She needs to keep it at home, though, I think, don't you? In my view. Well, great. Let's do what we've been doing these nights, and let's stand for prayer again and pray together. All right, will you stand up and just get with somebody, one or two people there, and spend a few moments now in prayer for this service. We have our last evening here together, this memorable camp. We want to express our deep gratitude to you for all you've taught us and how you've stirred us up again to think about you and about your nature and about your Son, Jesus Christ. And we see again how essential Christ is to everything in our lives. Lord, it's a sad thing when we hear such truths and then we live the same way we always have lived. So we want to request of you that you use this final hour to help solidify in our minds, and tomorrow morning to help solidify in our minds those things that you are calling us to do, those steps of faith or repentance or whatever it is, Lord, that you're dealing with us about. Help us to gather our thoughts around those things and do them by your grace, by the Spirit that you have provided for us with all our heart. Lord, we owe you everything that we have. There's not a breath that we take that shouldn't be a reminder to us that we get everything from you. Forgive us, Lord, when we act like that's not true. Thank you tonight for your word again, and thank you for the fact that it so often speaks very pointedly to our lives. And we know your word is true and it is living, and we ask that by your Spirit you will apply that living word to our hearts tonight. We pray this then, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Now please be seated. I hope you'll forgive me tonight. My voice is going a little bit, so you'll have to listen perhaps a little more carefully tonight than normally. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Let's all turn to Philippians chapter 1 together. Philippians chapter 1. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you something about Paul, which I'm sure you've caught if you read your Bible. Paul is a goal-oriented man. There's something to learn about that, I guess, through the Apostle Paul. He had a number of goals, and he very aggressively pursued those goals in his life. Things such as these. He desired to plant churches where no other man had planted churches. He desired to make every man that he met complete in Christ of God, as God would give him the grace to do it. That was a goal of his. As he'd meet believers, he'd think of that. As he'd meet non-believers, he'd think of that. Every man complete in Christ. He was a man who wanted desperately to live in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the goal that I think is perhaps, to me, represents what I can imagine as the strongest goal of his life is the one that we're going to read about here in this passage in Philippians chapter 1. Now, before we read the whole context, I want to take you right to the goal, and let's just look at it for a moment. It's found in verse 20. You do that? Verse 20. And I'm going to pick it up in the middle of a sentence, actually. And here's what we find. According to my earnest expectation and hope. And by the way, there is a word, earnest expectation, which speaks of sort of like a runner, maybe leaning into his objective of getting to the tape. So this is what he leans into. This is what he commits himself to. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted or be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, he will go on to talk about the value that drives that goal, and we will talk about that in a few moments. But that's the goal right there. And if you could just pare away all of the qualifiers in the sentence, you really come out with two main phrases that represent the goal, I think the main goal, perhaps, of the Apostle Paul's life. And it's this. First of all, in nothing ashamed. Secondly, in all things magnifying Christ. So there it is. In nothing ashamed. In all things magnifying Christ. Now it's going to help us if we work backwards a little bit and get the context of that goal that he expresses. And let's do that by looking at verse 12 and following. I'll just take a very few moments with this, but it kind of gets us in the field right there of the Apostle Paul's goal. Now look at it. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Of course, his circumstances were, as you know, he was in a Roman prison for the gospel. And it's turned out, he says, for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul always thought about that, didn't he? He's indefatigable in a way. He's the eternal optimist about every situation he finds himself in. So here he is in prison. He says, it's really worked out better for the gospel for me to be here than to be out on the streets. So that, he says in verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Actually, it should read something like this, so that my imprisonment in Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, we're not 100% sure of this, but many scholars would say the Praetorian Guard is not just a guard, but they also, he was speaking of the larger picture here of not just the guard, but those who would be responsible to actually hear his case and determine the judgment that would be given to him. So he appears to be saying here, and there may be some question about this, but he appears to be saying that the fact that my imprisonment has to do with Christ and is a religious matter, as he goes on in the passage, I believe he'll say that this is actually working out for my deliverance. It's not a legal matter. It's not a political matter. It's really a religious matter. And I believe that he's saying here that this will actually work in my favor as far as being let out of prison to come to you. But we'll see as we go along if you think that. So he says, most of the brethren, in verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, have you found that to be true, by the way? that if you will have the courage to actually speak up about Jesus Christ in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your school, that it actually brings people out of the woodwork. We use that term. Brings people out of the woodwork who are believers, and it actually emboldens them in a way to speak out also about Jesus Christ. I found it consistently so. I spent a lot of time in coffee shops. We don't have Tim Hortons down there, but believe you me, I would be there if I could. We had one. But I have to go to Starbucks and spend way too much money. But I have found that as I talk about Jesus Christ, that, or even have my Bible open and do some study or whatever, that I find many opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ. And some of those people are actually believers that I would have never known were believers, unfortunately. But my having a little bit of courage to kind of put it out there in front of everybody causes them to want to actually talk about things and emboldens them a little bit. So I think this is a very interesting thing. So this has really turned out a lot better. Things, you know, he's been thrown into prison, and it's smelly and dank and dirty and all of that, but it's better for the gospel, and Paul thinks a lot of the gospel, doesn't he? I remember one fellow, Tom Wells. Do you know Tom Wells? Some of you perhaps do, but Tom told me one time, he said that he met a man who he believed, and the man confessed, was falsely put into prison. Now, everybody says they're falsely put into prison, but he believed this man was a true believer in Jesus Christ. And over the years that he had to spend in prison, he had the joy of leading hundreds of people to Christ, including three chaplains. Isn't that great? So things can turn out a whole lot better than we think when they look awfully dismal on the front end. So this is the kind of man Paul is, actually, isn't he? Then he says this. Some, to be sure, that is, some who've been emboldened here, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now, I've struggled a lot with trying to figure out who these people are that could so despise Paul and want to cause him trouble, and then Paul could be excited about the fact that the gospel is being preached. Now, typically, people, commentators, say that these must be true believers who have some kind of beef with the Apostle Paul. But I question that, actually. I'm in the minority when I do this, but such strong words are here given. Just think about this. They are trying to cause him trouble. They preach from envy and strife. They are pretentious. At any rate, they have selfish ambition, and they're really causing difficulty for the Apostle Paul and impeding the gospel. It really doesn't sound like true Christians to me. At least any other place, the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to speak that way about true Christians. And then I wonder, is it Judaizers, people who are mixing the law with grace? And I cannot imagine that the Apostle Paul would ever give any approval to those people that he would also curse. Because in Galatians chapter 1, he pronounces an anathema, you remember, on the Judaizers. So I don't think it's them. I actually think the Apostle Paul is speaking here a little tongue-in-cheek. And what he's saying, in my estimation, is that my enemies are actually rising up and speaking against me and are unwittingly preaching the gospel. In other words, they're drawing attention to Jesus Christ. This may well be. It's a minority opinion. I've only found one commentator to agree with me, but he's got to be totally right. So you take it or leave it, but that's what I think is happening. And I think all this attention being drawn on Paul about this being a religious matter to the Romans, perhaps they would think of it as a religious matter in the Jewish sect or something of that nature, may actually work, as he says, for his freedom. But it's not just that situation that is at work. For he says in verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice, for, he says, verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Holy, or provision rather, of Jesus Christ. So, of course, it is more than just a turn of events, but it is a matter of prayer for the people, the Philippian people who loved the Apostle Paul so dearly and often took care of him when nobody else was even thinking about him. Now, all of this, he says, all of this working out of God's will, whatever happens while I'm in prison, whether they choose to release me or not release me, all of this joy that I'm finding in actually the gospel going forth in a very odd situation in prison, of all things, all of this fits my earnest expectation and hope for my life. All of this is really about my great goal. And my great goal in life is that in nothing would I ever be ashamed, but in everything I would magnify Jesus Christ. Now, when the apostle tells us that he does not want to be put to shame in anything, what is he really talking about? Well, I think the apostle is saying something like this. I don't want to be a person who preaches boldly about Jesus and lives fearfully. I don't want to boast in God and trust in self. I don't want to command obedience from other people to God and then fumble around in disobedience. I don't want to declare publicly about Jesus Christ and then deny him privately. I don't want to begin well and then not end well with Jesus. I don't want anything I do to bring shame on the gospel of Christ. Nothing in my life. That's a great lesson in history that we can learn from the man Thomas Cranmer. I think some of you may know this story, but what a vivid picture of this whole idea that comprises the first part of this great goal of the Apostle Paul. Thomas Cranmer, during those days when Ridley and Latimer were actually killed for the faith in England, Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury and during the time of Bloody Mary. And he was eventually thrown into prison. He had done a great deal for the Protestant cause, but he was thrown into prison. It was a cold and awful, dank prison, dressed in rags, actually, and threatened and abused in this prison for a period of time. I believe he was actually there 3 years of time. Now, during this time, they took his hands and they scraped his hands till they were just raw. This was symbolic for these folks of saying that he was no longer really a minister of the church. And so there he was in prison for those 3 awful years. But he never would recant of his position. And then they decided to try a different tact on him. And they took him out of prison. They cleaned him up. They dressed him in fine clothes and they put him in the lavish home of an Oxford dean for a period of time. And then they began to just kind of lure him and try to appeal to him. And bit by bit, Thomas Cranmer began to give way to the pressures of their temptations. And finally, in a dark moment of his life, he actually signed his name with those hands that had been scraped. Remember those hands, they're very important in the story. He signed his name to this statement, which read like this: I, Thomas Cranmer, late Bishop of Canterbury, do renounce all heresies and errors not in agreement with the Church of Rome. I acknowledge the Pope as the supreme head of the Church, whom all must obey. I believe in the 7 sacraments, purgatory, and prayers to the saints. I am sorry that I ever thought otherwise and led others away from the Church of Rome. Well, hoping to discourage the Protestants, Bloody Mary and others actually printed this recantation and sent it out all over the place so that people could read it. And even though they had promised him if he would sign it, he would live, Bloody Mary actually decided that he must die. So Queen Mary set up the time. They came to St. Mary's Church. It was overflowing with spectators of the day that he was to actually make a public statement before many people in the church of his views, his positive views now, and his return to the Catholic Church. Well, that was, a very solemn day for Cranmer, you might imagine. And all eyes were on him. He was in a torn and dirty robe when he stood up on a raised platform. And he said a few things. And then he knelt and he prayed. And then he said this. "And now," he said. He raised his voice so that everybody could hear him. "And now I come to the great thing which troubles my conscience more than anything I ever did in my whole life. I now renounce the things written with my hand against the truth in my heart. I fear death. I wrote the recantation to save my life. And because my hand has offended, writing against my heart, therefore my hand shall be punished first. For when I come to the fire, it shall be burned first. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy with all his false doctrines." And of course, immediately somebody cried out, "Stop the heretic's mouth!" And they began to yell out this and that, "Lead the heretic away!" And they took him away out to be burned. And true to his word, when they got to the place out there where Ridley and Latimer had been killed before him, with a drizzling rain coming down, they lit the fire, and Cranmer stuck his hand unflinchingly into the fire. And he said, "This unworthy right hand, this hand has offended." And then he died in the flames. A very famous story. But one that illustrates how easy it is, how it would be easy under the pressures, the kind of pressures that the Apostle Paul, it seemed, regularly faced. The kind of pressures that had to do with whether you live or whether you die. It'd be so easy for him to do something which would bring shame on the gospel and on his Savior. But the Apostle Paul was determined. It was his great goal that this should never be the case. I realize, like the Apostle Peter, who said that he would never leave Jesus, sometimes we make declarations about what we will or will not do, and they don't come true. But I can tell you that it was right for the Apostle Peter to feel strongly about what he wanted to do. And we should determine in our hearts that we will put no shame on the gospel by our activities, whether they are secret or public, whether they cost us our life or whether they only cost us a little pride. We'll do nothing that will bring shame upon our Lord by our activities. Now, not only was it the apostle's sort of pressing goal in his life that he ran toward and leaned into, that he would not be put to shame in anything which he would do in his life. But more importantly than this, he wished that Christ would be magnified or exalted in everything that happened through his life. Let's just read it again. Look at it. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, John the Baptist was of a similar attitude and view. Remember that story in the book of John, where John the Baptist had been despite his taste in clothes, He was a very successful preacher. Wouldn't you say that? He didn't dress very sharp, but people came out to hear him. And you remember the Bible says that really all Judea, which is hyperbole there, of course, but all Judea came out to hear John the Baptist preach. He was a fiery, powerful preacher that people were listening to in that day. Then a little bit later in his ministry, in his short meteor-like ministry before Christ appeared, or right when Christ appeared, some disciples of his came to John and said, you know, that man is over across here and everybody is going to him. Now, those of you who are preachers can sort of identify with that statement, can't you? Do you hear something in that statement that should speak to you and me? They're all going to him. Now, John, however, was of the same view of the Apostle Paul. Because everything in John's bones said, all the glory goes to Jesus. So what did John say to his disciples? Well, I rejoice when the bridegroom comes. I must decrease and he must increase. This is the way the apostle felt. And every fiber of his being believed this. I mean, he was strongly committed to this idea, as we see throughout his life. Now, if we could put back, remember in the beginning we kind of pulled out all of those qualifiers. Let's stick them back in for a moment and see if we can add some color and depth to this goal of the apostles. Look at it there in verse 20 again. We'll just put them back in and see what he adds to these two phrases. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. In other words, we can see first of all that the apostle wanted to live out his goal in all things of life. In other words, in the Apostle Paul's life, there was to be no dichotomizing, no dividing in two things in his life. He's not like so many people that you and I know, and maybe some here are like them, who say, who think at least, I have my spiritual life. I really don't like that phrase, spiritual life. Do you? I have my spiritual life. And I have my work life or my school life. But with the apostle, there was going to be no tearing asunder or no ripping apart this idea of life in general and his spiritual life. It's all one and the same. It's made out of the one same fabric, wasn't it? Everything about his life was going to be affected by this goal that he had. And then he says this, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness. So the goal that he was going to live out was a goal that demanded from him boldness. Here he means a kind of an outspokenness, really both in words and in lifestyle, so that he's going to live his life not cowering down because he is so worried about himself, but because he so forgets himself, which is the true definition of humility, right? It's not thinking of yourself at all. And he so forgets himself, and he is so focused on who Christ is, he is going to be outspoken about Jesus Christ in every context that he finds himself. He lives his life outward. So it's not just in all things, but with all boldness. And then he says, Christ will even now as always, or in other words, at all times in his life. And this is particularly something to think about, considering where the Apostle Paul finds himself right now. He's in prison at all times. When you would think that while you're in prison, you at least have a little reprieve for a few moments, a few days of time, in prison, you would have some reprieve from the intensity of seeking this goal, to live out this goal, but not the Apostle Paul. Because it was going to be at all times, this gold covered everything. At all times in his life. And not only, by the way, when he was young, but also when he was old. Right through to the end of his life. You know, it brings up an interesting thing. I remember one person came to me one time and he said, this was a probing question. He said, how many people do you know 65 years of age and older who are really going on strong for God? That made me think. So at least in the context I found myself in, I found a huge amount of lethargy and nominalism in people who were older. The idea was, let the younger people do it. We did our church life. Let the younger people do it. I'm thankful here to see some gray heads that are still active for God. You have some beautiful exceptions here among you, thankfully. But when you think of the work of those in those who profess to know Jesus Christ, you think of what's going on in that whole world of people professing to know Christ. You find that people who once started very strong for God, just think about them. They were just as active and excited about church life and so forth as you in the beginning. But now they just sit on the sidelines. They're maybe there attenders, okay, but they really live, you know, they couldn't wait for retirement, and they got to retirement, and they're just spending their lives on themselves. I mean, they're just not thinking about God at all. When they ought to be set free to be able to serve the Lord, they're thinking about themselves. It's a very scary thing in a way, isn't it? Some people, as eager, perhaps, as excited as you have found yourself at times, have grown old and become dull and uninterested. It's actually a very revealing thing in a person as to whether a person actually knows Christ, to tell you the truth. But you do see it, don't you? But the apostle wasn't going to be like this. Right through to the last stage of his life, he was going to live strongly with this goal in mind. You know, my dad-in-law he's a great believer, so, and they have been really active. He's 84, and they're still going to China and doing mission work and so forth. You know, they're just all over the place trying to serve the Lord. But he has one habit that I really don't like. I hope he doesn't get this CD, but let me just tell you this habit. I hope none of you do this. But when we're in the car and he drives up to his house and the garage door goes up, he turns off the engine of his car and he coasts into the garage. I hate that. I don't know why I don't like that. But I just don't like that. He just sort of coasts in there. It's just unnerving to me. I like to come right up to the end, you know, just stop right there, you know. Well, at any rate, no, it's just a little funny thing to us as we see him do that. But then a lot of people like that, aren't they? They get to a certain age, it's time to coast. And they just coast on in till they die. But not the apostle. For it's at all times he wishes to follow this, to pursue this goal. That Christ will, even now as always, at all times, be exalted, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And here I think he's saying, by all means. Whether it is the means, in this context, of me living, or whether it is the means of my death, I intend, by whatever means God chooses, to magnify Christ. Whatever it is, whether I live or whether I die, by any means God chooses, I intend to magnify Jesus Christ no matter what. What a beautiful thing. I remember that poem. Some of you may know this. And I'm not going to read it, really, but I just want to tell you the title of it because it says it all. Some of you may know the man Robert McQuilkin. He's a great believer. And he was the president of Columbia International University in our country and in South Carolina. And he's a very distinguished man. Many people loved him and appreciated him. But he wrote a poem, and it just went throughout evangelicalism for a period of time. And here's the title of that poem. Maybe you remember it. Let me get home before dark. Now, if you're imagining what he's meaning by that, let me get home before dark. Well, I will read a couple of lines. Listen to this. I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late, that I should end before I finish, or finish, but not well, that I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, get me home before dark. It's a very powerful, very moving poem. And the very thought that the Apostle Paul, I believe, has in his mind here. Now, you say, well, you know, this is a notable goal and one which I should be excited about, but how does a person wrap up his whole life and like a missile, like a projectile, just focus himself on a goal and go for that goal with all his gusto? I've written down goals, you say, on the backs of envelopes and on note cards and things. I've thought so many times about various goals in my life, and I don't do them. How can a person actually, see the goals of his life actually accomplished? I want to tell you, the Apostle Paul gave us clear information about that here in this passage. You see, before anybody like you or I or the Apostle himself will ever accomplish a great goal, there must be a great value. There must be a great value that drives the goal. And the value to the Apostle Paul is found in these next handful of verses. Look at it right here. It's very, very important to see right here. He says, "For to me to live is Christ." He's explaining why he can have such a goal to wish to magnify Jesus Christ in all parts of life. And by the way, let me just remind you, you can't really, that term magnify Christ, you don't really make Christ any bigger to people, do you? It's like the Hubble telescope. You actually only make it bigger to the eyes of others. So how could he do that? He ties it to this next verse. He says, I can have that goal for this reason. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the rationale. That's the value that drives the Apostle Paul to do all that he does for the sake of accomplishing this goal. And nothing is shame, but everything magnifying Christ. Because life itself is wrapped up in who Jesus is. Life is wrapped up in the treasure of Christ. Life is wrapped up in knowing Christ. Knowing Him is such a value. We see it several places in the Scripture in the Apostle Paul's writings. But knowing Christ intimately is such a value to the Apostle Paul that he will do anything for this Savior that he loves. You're trying to get over a habit in your life. You're struggling through some kind of temptation, some kind of difficulty, choice that's going to cost you something. What you got to do is settle. Really, what you got to do is not just scratch something down on a notepad that you're going to do, hopefully, because you probably won't do it. What you need to do is actually consider and weigh and think about and go through in your mind what is the great value of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Does it really mean everything to you? When you value Christ on a level that the Apostle Paul pursued in his life, he experienced in his life with Christ, then he's able to sacrifice all things to magnify this Christ who is so excellent to him. You see that? For to him, to live is Christ. It's about Christ. It's my love for Christ. It's my knowing Christ. It's my intimate relationship with Christ. And to die, why, that's just more of Christ. It's an unfiltered relationship with Christ, without being bogged down by the shackles of my sin, outside of a world of sins, then I can love Christ as freely as my heart wants to love Christ. You know, one time we went over here to Niagara Falls, it's somewhere around here, and we went to Niagara Falls, and I was with my family. We're right there on the edge, you know, as you look down, as the water plummets down, and it's a breathtaking spot, I think. And we were all there as a family, and you know, you just kind of lean over there. Now, my wife has a diamond ring. It's our marriage, our wedding ring. And at least at the time, it cost me plenty of bucks. But it's not overly, it's not overkill. But at any rate, it's what I could afford. And this, to us, is quite a bit of money, represents quite a bit of money. What if we were leaning over that thing and her hand was over the edge of that and her diamond ring dropped down into the water just before it plummets off to the edge? You know what I would do if that happened? Huh? Nothing. I'd do nothing. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's a lot of money to me. I mean, you know, I'm just like some of you guys. I get what preachers deserve. And I wouldn't do a thing. But if we were leaning over there and one of my kids fell over into the water, you know what I'd do? I'd throw my wife in to get her. You know? I say her because it'd probably just be the daughter I'd care that much of. No, I'm kidding. Not really. So that illustrates the point, doesn't it? There are values in your life. What you do in your life has a whole lot to do with your values. Just think about it. What do you do with your life? What do you do with your time? What do you think about when you don't have to think about something? What do you give yourself to? What's really on your mind? What's really in your heart? If it's Jesus, you'll do anything for Him. So as He reveals Himself to us, He is altogether lovely, isn't He? Altogether lovely. You know that experience you had with Jesus when He was so real to you? It should be like the carrot in front of the horse. It should be like the carrot in front of the horse. There's more that we should desire to experience. I know that's an emotional thing, but it's our heart, for Pete's sake. It's our heart. It's our heart. We're not just wooden creatures. We're not just intellects. We have desires. And our desires are to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to drive. And in fact, it will drive. Well, you know, Jesus said that once about money, didn't He? Didn't He? He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's like a hound dog, you know, just a hunting dog. It follows the treasure. Now, of course, what happens is the very same thing the apostle lets us in on here. If it is really true that my desires, my heart, is locked on Jesus Christ and knowing Him is everything to me, then I'm frankly going to have a dilemma in my life. A real dilemma. And the dilemma is expressed by the Apostle Paul. Look at it here in the passage. You remember it, but look at it. Verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So to die is gain. It's just by every accounting that I can do, the apostle is in essence saying, by every way I can count it up, it's a very big positive gain to go on to heaven. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, well, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. There's no question in his mind about which is better as far as his own enjoyment is concerned. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And then he says, well, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Well, he had to work it out in his mind, because the Apostle Paul really did feel that it was better to be with Christ. You know, there's a folks, there's a bit of a test in this, isn't there? What do you really think about that? I think a lot of my, just being honest with you, I think a lot of my Christian life, I don't think I could have actually said this just like the apostle said it, but for the last few years it's been a little different. Or maybe I'm just getting old and I've experienced enough of life to know things. That's true. I mean, I'm getting older. But there is a test here, and I think it's a very real test. What do you feel? It tells you something about your true heart's affection. Do you really think it would be better to die and be with Christ? I'm thankful that at least today, I still have a job to do for the Lord. He's got me here. I want to be in God's will. I don't want to go a moment, a second earlier than God really wants me, but to go. But in my heart, I have to say, often I stand out, and you know, I've got kids in my home still and so forth. But I often kind of rehearse this little thing with the Lord. It's not morbid. It's exciting. I say, Lord, it would be better to be with you right now. But like the Apostle Paul, I'm often convinced that there is a job he has yet for me to do, and loving him also drives me to do that job as well. But there is the dilemma that comes up in our hearts. You know, one of the figures in the, if you don't mind another historical allusion here, but or quote actually, from a man by the name of Hal Harris. He was a great man during the First Great Awakening, what we call the Great Awakening in the North America, but what they call the Evangelical Awakening in England. And he was in Wales, and tremendous leader. But he was dying, and I want you to hear what he said when he was dying. I think it's the Apostle Paul could have said something just like this. Listen to his words. He said, I feel my spirit leaving all places and men here below, and going to my father, and to my native country, home, yea, my own home. And though I am here below in his kingdom, yet while I want to be called home, my longings and cries are insatiable indeed. And when the Lord of glory answers me that I shall soon go to him, I must have the Savior indeed, for he is my all. All that others have in the world and in religion and in themselves, I have in thee. Pleasures, riches, safety, honor, life, righteousness, holiness, wisdom, bliss, joy, gaiety, and happiness. And if a child longs for his father, a traveler for the end of his journey, a workman to finish his work, a prisoner for his liberty, an heir for the full possession of his estate, so, in all these respects, I can't help longing to go home. It's not a beautiful statement of a person who really loved the Lord. What about you? I want to end this session by restating the goal, but I'm going to restate it in a different way. I've written it down in kind of an amplified form. So I want you to just carefully listen. It's kind of a way I have every once in a while of meditating on a passage of Scripture, just amplifying it out with phrases and extra words to help me get a feel for what I think the passage is saying, what God is making clear to me. But listen to this amplification of this and see if the goal that the apostle has is really what you feel in your heart. This is my resolute goal, my impassioned ambition, my eager expectation, and what I strain forward to accomplish, that in not one aspect of life, public or private, comfortable or difficult, shall I be ashamed or found dishonorable and conscience stricken. But with all boldness, aggressiveness, and winsome outspokenness, in both speech and demeanor, I will at all times, even when old or in difficult straits, magnify, amplify, or make larger to the eyes and ears of others Christ Himself, by whatever means He sees fit, whether by life or by death. For this supreme value compels me. Life is only found in fellowship with Him, and is no living at all without that fellowship. Dying is to know more of Him in unbroken and unfiltered communion forever with Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. All week long we've been talking about Christ, the centrality of Christ in Christianity. Is He central in your heart? The seat of your desires? I know intellectually you know where Jesus ought to be in your thinking. But I'm asking you, I'm not asking the person next to you, I'm asking you really, I want you to think personally here for a moment. Is He really central in your heart, seat of your desires? Is He drawn from you deep and abiding affection? Do you love Him? Do you really love Him? Do you find your joys in Christ? Do you find your mind turning to Christ? I know it cannot be perfect. We live in a fallen body. We dwell in a fallen world. But are your greatest moments, are your most precious days, those times when Christ is all in all to you? Is this where your heart turns? Is it the way the needle on the compass comes around always? Does it come to the north, to Christ? Do you have memory of moments of great desire for Christ? And do you pursue more memory of Christ? Do you remember that as the greatest time of your life, the best of your life, most pure love you've had, the most real joy you've had? When you're playing with all these other things, wrapped up in all of those distractions of life, does your heart come back to that longing for Jesus, that longing for the love of your life? There are going to be many temptations, but at the root of every temptation, is the work of the enemy in distracting you from the love of your life and me from the love of my life. It's going to be seeking our joy in something else other than Christ. It can even be religious duties, can't it? You know that's true. It could be religious duties, but is it Christ? Do you remember that? Do you remember how that was? Do you remember how it, do you know how it can be? I'm not talking about a life of giddiness or superficial happiness, but it is certainly, even in the tears, a life of deep subterranean joy. Because Christ is everything. Christ is really the love of your heart. Do you know that? If you've never known that, I don't believe you could be really a believer, because this is what it means to come to Christ. This is the way He attracts us to Himself. We talk about irresistible grace. This is the way He makes Himself irresistible. He reveals Himself to us. But as you began with Christ Jesus, so we're to walk in Him. How is it with you? How is it with your heart? Has it become calcified? Has it become calloused? Have you become used to being attracted to something else other than Christ? Have you let other things have a rather constant place in your mind other than Christ? What is it you have to do? How is it that you need to recover? John said we must repent of leaving our first love. Return to what we knew at first. Can you do that? Can you repent from that? You say, what do I do to repent? It is a deep, deep change of heart. If you are hearing Jesus today, if you are hearing what God is saying today, and you are attracted to Christ so much that you must turn, that is that change of heart. That is that change of mind. But it's more than a change of mind. It's a change of heart, really, where repentance takes place. Isn't it? So repent of that. It's going to be one of these days, friends, when we get to heaven, we stand before God, we're living out our lives then, later on the new earth that we will live in, and all the beauty of that. But when we stand before the Lord in that moment, it's going to be our great shame, isn't it? That we loved anything besides Jesus. We let anything take the place of Jesus. We're going to say, how stupid of us, how foolish of me, how foolish of me to have wasted any of my life loving such silly things that I have loved and devoted myself to in place of Jesus. What about you? How is your heart? If your heart strays, are you willing to deal with it? Willing to leave this camp and say, this is not going to be just a camp where I can say, my, good preaching. Good preaching. Is it going to be one of these years that God says something to you that's going to change things in your life? I don't doubt that that every one of us can be tuned more to Jesus. Will that be you? Will you be one of them? Some of you have a long ways to go. You've turned way away from Christ, actually. You're recognized as a very knowledgeable person about the things of Christianity, but your heart's really far from Christ. It's right at the seat of your worship, isn't it? You worship not because you do right things. It's not because you do right things. That's not the way you worship. It's because you have a vision of God. It's because you are enraptured by the Lord. The praise is naturally flowing out of the person who knows a great God and an exalted Savior and a loving Savior. It comes naturally out of your heart and out of your lips. Oh Lord, we are many of us. Many of us have reason to be embarrassed before you tonight. How we have turned our eyes from the greatest thing, the greatest one, to silly pursuits, to sinful pursuits often. They're eating up our days, our hours, our weeks, our months. Oh Lord, return us to You, to loving You, to knowing You deeply and intimately. Turn us to that. Help us not to get so far removed from that that we can only remember things faintly about how it used to be. Bring us back, Lord. Renew our hearts to love You like we loved You once before. Please, Lord. We pray this, our Lord, in Jesus' name.